Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. We're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. David is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. The website to go to is AskElm, that's AskElm.com. ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin. And in listening to the audio files that we are producing with David Seeloff, if you have questions or comments, or if you enjoy these audio files, please contact David Seeloff by email at this address, david@askelm.com. And today we will be doing part two of Idolatry and God's Punishment. And you can go to thebiteshow.com, the library, click on David Seeloff's name, and his page will open right up. And you can find very easily these audio files that David is doing and the article that's associated with them. And you can read the article and learn more about idolatry and God's punishment. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. We're back for more fun.
Oh, yes. Much
last,
more.
Last time we didn't make, we didn't get very far, but we made a lot, we had a wide-ranging discussion, but we didn't get very, progress very far in the article. But that's okay, because we accomplished a lot, actually.
I do apologize, but I get curious, and, you know, and I just, I have to ask questions.
Yeah, and sometimes I have answers.
Yeah, you do. Okay.
I'm not afraid to say when I don't know.
Well, you know, and that is a blessing to all of us, because there's too many people out there, David, that don't know, and yet they won't admit they don't know. And that really takes away from somebody's credibility. So it is greatly appreciated that when you don't know something, you say so. You're very honest.
Well, I'm very new at this, too. So, but I understand the pressure to, you know, when you're asked the question, you're under the gun, and you feel to, you know, under pressure to give an answer. And we are supposed to be able to be prepared to give an answer to all those that ask good questions about, you know, the faith that's within us.
Yeah.
So, you know, this is not, it's difficult sometimes, but it's always challenging. So, I found out a few years ago that if you really want to push somebody and ask somebody a really tough question, you ask them, well, you phrase it this way, well, let me challenge you on this.
Ooh.
And believe me, that for some reason, that word challenge, if said in a proper tone of voice, really, you know, you're not threatening people. You actually want to know. And it allays a lot of panic in people that, you know, you're really trying to nail them to the wall when that's not necessarily the case.
Yeah.
Sometimes it is, but most of the time it isn't. And, so we're discussing today idolatry and God's punishment. And God is nailing to the wall some of these divine beings that are in heaven, and that are divine compared to us. And God is dealing with some of them. Last time we left off with Psalm 89, verses 5 to 8. Let me go through that again. Quote, "And the heavens shall praise your wonders, O Yahweh. Your faithfulness also shall praise you. And in the congregation of the saints." Now the word saints is kedoshim, which is or kadoshim, which is holy ones. The text goes on, "For who in the heaven," or meaning the sky, "can be compared unto Yahweh? Who among the sons of Elim can be likened unto Yahweh. So these Elim, is the word Elim is plural for the plural of El. And so El is a word for God, and then the sons of Elim are literally the sons of gods. But
small g. Yeah, there's a place in Scripture, if we can look it up, David, that mentions the Elim and people that lived, the Elim who lived a certain place.
No, those were the Amims.
Amims.
Those are the giants, but these are different. These are the heavenly beings,
mm-hmm.
The sons.
Okay.
Now, once again, Elim, even though it's plural, it's used as a singular. These are not sons of multiple gods. This is the sons of God. Literally, this, it's a different way of phrasing the sons of Yahweh.
Yeah.
So sometimes this is even, plural is used singularly, as it is with most of the time with Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
Then it goes on in the text. El is, or God, is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, once again, Kedoshim, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Yahweh Elohim of hosts, who is a strong Yah like you? And, of course, a comparison is being made. And as I mentioned last time, the English translation does not effectively communicate the dread and terror that are represented in the Hebrew words. You know, absolute shaking and terror to be in front of God when you're about to be punished.
Now you mean God Almighty.
God Almighty.
Yes.
Remember it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord.
So these little g gods...
Right.
They also feel this dread and shaking and fear.
Right. And
okay.
Compared to us,
yeah.
Now they're mighty compared to us,
right.
And man is created a little lower than the Elohim. But nonetheless, they are in awe and fear and dread of the Father when it's time for punishment. Ordinarily, they're in fear and dread of him. Because it's just awe-inspiring for these beings to be in front of him. That's essentially what Psalm 89 is saying. And this Psalm 89 takes place before they're punished. In Psalm 76, verse 7, it says, "You," and of course it means Yahweh, "You, even you, are to be feared. And who may stand in your sight when once you are angry? You did cause to be heard from heaven, and the earth feared, and was still, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth." And God will save all the meek of the earth someday. And when he does, there's going to be hell to pay for those that oppose him, both in the heavenly realms as well as the on earth. Remember, it says that the heavens need to be cleansed also. And God isn't doing that right now. We will participate in that. Some of the beings will be thrown out of heaven, as it talks about in Revelation 12. But, you know, once you clean out the varmints, that doesn't mean everything is clean.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting, too, David, because we look at the kingdom of God and this kingdom that's coming and the administration and those that will be... You know, working in that administration,
right.
And being like secretaries and bookkeepers, and you know, we try to apply it to our limited knowledge of what we know in our world.
Yeah.
And I think that that's a disservice to God and the kingdom that He's bringing. This is so. Huge, much more magnificent than anything on this planet. I mean, we're not looking at little stinking bureaucrats and file keepers and things like that. We are looking at something very different, I think.
Right, and we have to keep in mind that these beings are real.
Yes.
They're not just you know, like you say, minor bureaucrats in some government function, who themselves have power, and the power goes down several levels.
Yes.
Well, God does the same thing. God chooses to delegate to his messengers, the Prince of Persia, and all these creatures, and there's probably millions of others out there in space, among the celestials that, you know, of course, we don't even know anything about yet because Scripture doesn't reveal anything about them. And whatever they reveal to us, A, we're not supposed to pay attention or care, and B, it's probably a lie anyway because most communications that come from there are almost always lies or have a small amount of lie that has the, you know, makes the rest of the information essentially useless.
Right.
I mean, there's all through history, people have been communicated to by non-physical beings, and almost all of that information except Scripture is, how should I put it delicately, useless. Let's put it that way. About as useless as the waste material that goes down your systems. So, you know, but all of those beings, every intelligent being in the universe will someday have the interesting feeling of coming before God in judgment. And so will you, and so will I, and so will everyone who's listening.
Right.
However, we have an advantage in that we have been made not only sinless, first of all through our death, but second of all, our sins were most of all forgiven through Christ.
Right.
But more importantly, we have had Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Every good thing that he did and everything that he was as the Son of God is imputed to us as human beings who believe, and eventually in my understanding everyone will believe, and that when we are confronted with judgment by the Father, and of course all that we have been, the situation will be, we will approach the Father, but when he looks upon us, all the righteousness of Christ, when he looks upon us, he will see Christ's righteousness and Christ's handling of sin for us.
Yes.
He won't see us, even though of course we are individually children of God, as well as collectively. So you will be in face, in the front of your Creator, face to face. And very likely, because we will be children of God, we will also probably kind of cuddle up. I mean, it's going to be a long eternity, and it'll be one-on-one. And, you know, you think about that, and it gets your imagination going. But this is what God is, you know, God is all about love, and this is what his entire plan is all about. And then he will say the essentially, okay, now go off and play. Well, it's not play, but it's go off now and create whatever he assigns us to do. And who knows what that'll be. That's after God becomes all in all that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:28. We have to remember that even though we might be afraid of coming before God the Father in judgment, that judgment will be for a giving of a reward during the kingdom period for us who believe now. And whatever our experience, your experience and my experience, that shall occur after our resurrection. It will occur, first of all, after we have received our spiritual bodies. And we will not be punished. We will receive a degree or perhaps very little reward for what we have done. We will be bathed in God's love. And remember that perfect love, the perfect love that God has, eventually, or totally, the perfect love that God has casts out all fear.
Right.
This is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. So, but in this passage of Psalm 89, it's interesting that Yahweh is designated as and is labeled as an El, who is greatly to be feared in the assembly, and he is held in reverence by those around him. Those who are around Yahweh in this assembly are called holy ones, and they are present at other divine assemblies where Yahweh is. Wherever he places his name, that is where the assembly meets. In Psalm 97, verses 7 to 9, it says, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast idols of themselves. Worship him, all you Elohim." Now, Elohim here, because it's attached to the word all, obviously means a plural designation. And these are not pagan gods. These are gods, it's talking about, of course, they that serve the graven images, but the gods themselves are to worship him.
Yes.
There's a distinction in this passage between those who worship idols and false gods and the Elohim themselves who are supposed to worship God. The passage continues. "Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of your judgments, O Yahweh. For you, Yahweh, are high above all the earth. You are exalted above all gods, above all Elohim." And whatever comparisons are made between Yahweh and other Elohim, it is always in the context of an assembly. Whether it's in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, Job chapter 15, verse 15, Psalm 77, Proverbs chapter 9, chapter 30, where the word holy in the Proverbs passages actually means, is kedoshim, meaning holy ones in Hebrew, or Daniel chapter 4, or Zechariah 14. In each of these instances, and there's other in Isaiah, and of course in Ezekiel, wherever God is, he always has a retinue of followers who are there surrounding him and serving him.
Yeah.
And Yahweh himself is the ultimate holy one. This is in Leviticus 20, verse 26, Isaiah 6, 3, Psalm 99, 3, 5, and 9. And actually, a good discussion of this is in E. Theodore Mullen's Divine Counsel in Canaanite and Early Hebrew Literature. It's also been published as a book called The Assembly of the Gods in Scholars Press, 1986, pages 191 and 192. So you've got an interesting situation here of, this divine assembly. And how does this divine assembly function? Well, it functions like a court scene that you've seen with Queen Elizabeth or the king, when everything is in both the older Queen Elizabeth and the present Queen Elizabeth, when she holds court to make decisions and rule. And, of course, God takes a more active part than human rulers, simply because he's, to say the least, he's able to multitask.
Yeah.
And, of course, many of your listeners are probably quite familiar with 1 Kings 22, where it's the last chapter of the book of 1 Kings, which described to the kings of Israel and the king of Israel and Judah, as described by the prophet Micaiah, just before they went to war, to battle with Syria, Syrian army. And the prophet Micaiah, he just appears once in this section. Then we never hear of him before, and we never hear of him after. But this prophet Micaiah, in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 to 23, quote, "And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left. And Yahweh said," and this is kind of similar to what occurs in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, but going on, "And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab, King Ahab of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead, in other words, to be killed.
Yeah.
And one spirit said, one said this and another said that, and then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. And Yahweh said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, all the prophets of Israel. And I lost my spot here. And then he said, quote, God said to the spirit, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and Yahweh has proclaimed disaster against you. So what you have here is this council was held in heaven. A deceiving spirit volunteered to go down and lie to the prophets of Ahab.
Oh, my gosh.
And which were evil prophets, the bad prophets of other gods.
Yeah.
And Micaiah, who was the prophet of Yahweh, tells everyone that's assembled at the gathering of the two kings, tells the two kings that they will be lied to, that Ahab will be lied to, and will be convinced by the evil prophets that he will die. And he still goes out and fights the war. That's how stupid they are. It's amazing. You know, it's like they say, first of all, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Well, that's what God does.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
So the proceedings described in this passage are similar to those described in Job chapters 1 and chapter 2. In fact, most passages where God puts himself in an appearance, in vision, are also a divine assembly passages, although with a differing array of participants, because there's different subjects and topics, so different attendants make different appearances.
Yeah.
One example, God rarely appears or travels alone, even in vision. One example would be Isaiah chapter 6, where God and the seraphim are mentioned, but no others. In Ezekiel, God travels with his portable throne, which is composed of living beings, the cherubim. In Job chapters 1 and 2, the sons of God and Satan are mentioned aside from God, but in that case, there's no others mentioned, although it's assumed that there are others there. Although the format of deliberation is very consistent with other divine assembly contexts. See, you can actually delineate a format. You know, you have in every type of appearance, it's set out like a play.
Yeah.
Not that these appear, it's just that there's, you know, a procedure that is followed every time that God assembles his court. It's not like a play by any means. It's not done just for sham. You know, God is testing his subjects and those he delegates with power and authority to see if they're doing or fulfilling what he says they're doing. And he knows what's going on, but he's still testing them nonetheless to see how they'll act and what they'll do and how they'll respond.
Yeah.
And it's what's most important is to know is that very often God himself speaks for his decision in terms of the divine assembly. And this is well known. I suggest looking at the article Council in the Dictionary of Deities and Demons in the Bible, the second edition. It covers a section of 4 pages. And this is a major non-theological work. It's just technical.
Yeah.
Dictionary of Demons and Deities in the Bible. It's a marvelous thing. But in Isaiah 6, verse 8, it talks about God addresses in the first person, plural. Quote, also, I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send and who shall go for us?
Yes.
Now that's God speaking singularly, but he's saying for us, almost in an imperial we type of thing. Then said I, Isaiah, here am I, send me. Now Isaiah was in vision at the time. So whenever there is an assembly before Yahweh, significant judgments are made. I mean, they don't just meet for no reason.
Right.
God has a purpose.
Kind of like a board meeting.
Exactly.
Yeah.
A board of directors.
Yeah.
And some are very formal, and some small companies, you know, they just meet for dinner.
Yeah.
But, you know, large corporations, you might have a board membership of 24 or even 48 people. Who knows? They have quite great latitude to form as big a board as they want.
Yeah.
And, you know, then there's sometimes you meet with your financial people, sometimes you meet with your accounting people, and other times you meet with your production people. And God does the same thing. Sometimes he meets with the sons of God, sometimes he meets with the spirits. You know, they might be there, they might be off on assignment. I mean, if an assembly is held, a divine assembly or a divine council is held, and say Michael is off fighting with the Prince of Persia or the Prince of Grecia, he's obviously not going to be there because he's not, you know, present everywhere in one place.
Yeah.
He's a spirit like Satan who has a location in one place and nowhere else.
He can only be at one place at one time.
Right, which should actually give us some comfort.
Yeah, he's not omnipresent like God Almighty.
Right. And the only reason God is that way is through his spirit.
Yes.
Which is a thing and not a person. His spirit permeates everything, and there's a different spirit for dogs and cats and a different spirit for human beings, a different spirit for messengers, and definitely a different spirit of the spirit of God that we are given, which is actually termed in Greek sperma. It's the seed of God's spirit, which will come to fruition in our personal and individual resurrections, which will all happen at the same time for believers when Christ comes. Whenever there is an assembly before Yahweh, as I said, significant judgments are made. Sometimes the judgments are good, and sometimes the judgments are bad for someone, somewhere.
Yeah.
And, you know, in the resurrection, the judgments will be for good. It will involve reward. God's judgment are often without any details in the assembly discussions, are given as divine resolutions or divine declarations, such as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and Genesis 3, 22, and 11, 7, all of which have a plurality to their message, because he's speaking to and through that divine assembly. And this is not a plurality of majesty so much, but a plurality of participants who are all involved in discussing and then announcing and carrying out God's orders as proclaimed in the assembly by God himself. And sometimes there's discussions, as we see in Job chapter 1 and 2, where God discusses with Job. Job makes a proposal, and God says, okay, but only goes so far.
Yeah.
And exactly what he did in 1 Kings with the evil spirit. Result of Job, the result was certainly bad for Job and his family. Certainly his kids were all killed when the divine assembly met. However, you know, that's God to sort things out in the resurrection, whether they'll be in the first resurrection or later resurrection, I don't know. There is, even there, everything is done according to the will of God, even when God allows Satan to do things. I was speaking with a friend the other day about free will and why we disagree. He's pretty absolute in terms of free will, as are some other friends of mine, that minute details are determined, and I'm not so sure, but certainly life and death issues are, you know, absolutely controlled by God, as is our time and situation when we receive you know, when God kind of flips the switch so that we can suddenly receive the truth that he has to give us, whether through preaching or through the Word of God, although all of it comes through the Word of God. But you understand what I'm saying here. He flips the switch, and then suddenly you can believe, and you will believe if he so chooses.
Well, he says that no one can... Jesus, wasn't it Jesus
yeah.
Christ who said no one can come to the Father except that he draw them?
Right, exactly.
So that's kind of like the switch flipping that you're talking about.
It's well recognized by scholars, technical scholars, that part of the function of the Old Testament prophets was to know the deliberations of the divine assembly meetings, whether in vision or, you know, somehow hearing them.
Yeah.
It was their function to communicate that decision or message with the words, "Thus says the Lord." And this is also in the article, the Council, in the Dictionary of Deities and Demons in the Bible. So, for example, it was Moses' unique privilege to participate face-to-face in dialogue and deliberations while on Mount Sinai. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, it says, quote, "And he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, will make myself known to him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so." In other words, Moses was different. "Who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth." In other words, face to face, as we would say it,
yeah.
"even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And with the similitude of Yahweh shall he behold." End quote. So that it wasn't Yahweh himself, but he sees Yahweh in vision, but still face to face, or it is the angel of Yahweh who is able to have power of attorney to speak for Yahweh. In Jeremiah 23, verses 18 and 21, verse to 22, it says, "For who has stood in the council of Yahweh?" Now that word council is the Hebrew word sod, which means assembly or council as we have it, C-O-U-N-C-I-L. In the King James, it's council, C-O-U-N-S-E-L. The council of Yahweh. And who has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Verse 21, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they have ran." He's talking about bad prophets who speak about from other gods or from lying spirits that God himself sends. "I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my council, the assembly, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned, the prophets should have turned them, my people, from their evil way, and from the evil of their doings." End quote. In Amos 3:7, it says, "Surely the Lord Yahweh will do," which means to say or to speak, "will say or speak nothing, but he reveals his secret, his assembly, unto his servants, the prophets." So there are set procedures, there are set legal formats for everything that God does, and he does that because the people of the Old Testament times, of Israel and Judah, recognize these formats as they would be either read the Old Testament books, or read the Genesis accounts, or Exodus, the Torah, or have it read to them. They would recognize these formats because these were common formats. And the covenant itself, that the old covenant, or the former covenant might be more accurate, the old covenant itself was in a particular format. And the people understood this. In today's society, we have legal procedures, agreements, and contracts that are enforced through set civilized procedures that are recognized by individuals, groups, or governments within within various jurisdictions, you know, local and county and state and national, and even international agreements, peace treaties between warring nations, even formats to go to war. These are things that should ordinarily be done, exchange of ambassadors and what you can do with prisoners. And all this stuff is laid out in what's called international law. But basically, these are recognized formats and way of doing things. And we have this, in America, we drive on the right-hand side of the road, unless we're drinking and we have to drive on the left-hand side of the road. But, you know, these standard things, which make for a convenience. Now, it was similar in ancient times when God worked through such processes. Since the 1950s, biblical scholars of the Old Testament have noted that the Old Covenant worked through such processes. The Old Covenant, which the people of Israel agreed to at Sinai, fits in most particulars to a structure, a format that was well understood by the parties involved in making the covenant.
Yeah.
And, a marriage covenant in Old Testament times had a certain format. Treaties between nations had a certain format. The form of structure of the Old Covenant was that of an international treaty, a treaty between a superior lord or master, who of course was God, who dominated an inferior vassal, who was Israel. Likewise, when the king of Assyria conquered a neighboring nation, say of Ugarit, they would then be the superior and Ugarit would be the vassal.
Yeah.
And the formats are very close. They're not identical. People have noticed that. And this would extended way down into Babylonian times, and there's some remnants of this whole process even today among national relationships. You notice that, you know, the Secretary of State goes to visit and they have the troops assembled when she gets off the plane, reviews the troops and all this stuff. This is all part of this little dance. Well, God did the same thing, not a dance, but he did the same thing by going through recognized procedures so that there was no doubt in the minds of the Israelites what they were getting into. God obligated, the Lord obligated himself in the covenant to protect and bless the vassal, in this case Israel. And in return, the vassal would give honor, loyalty and obedience to the Lord. And both sides fully understood the terms and conditions of the treaty because those terms and conditions were specifically defined in the written provisions of the covenant or treaty. Without going into detail farther, which of course I seem to end up doing in the article, but the treaty, every treaty or covenant between nations in ancient times shared several elements which are found in Israel's covenant with God. There's a preamble, which is a presentation of the parties and the issues involved. In other words, all right, who's all at the table? Second is an historical prologue, which is a description of the history that brought the parties together. There are stipulations, that's the third element, which talks about the rights and responsibilities of each party. Party A will do this, this, and this, and will not do this, this, and this.
Right.
Party B will do this and not do this. As a matter of fact, if you watch programs about gangsters, they do the same thing.
Yeah.
The Sopranos, they do exactly this type of thing. They have who will do what? You know, we'll cooperate on prostitution in the north side of Chicago, but stay away from my drug running in the south. Well, and I won't interfere in your drug running in the west. And they do this all the time.
Well, and they also have territories.
Exactly, exactly. Yeah. So do spirits.
Yes.
Have territories, and probably treaties amongst themselves and everything else. And it's more complex just that there's, you know, Satan running everything. They fight amongst themselves. Now, Satan is not divided, but his underlings certainly are.
Yeah.
As we see between, you know, Prince of Persia and the Prince of Gratia and all these entities fighting against Michael, who represented Israel.
And you know, another point too, David, how much more intense it is today, this territorial mongering of these demonic spirits.
That's right.
At the increase in the population on the earth.
Right.
So they are even more active and more intense in their warfare.
And there's two reasons that the intensity will continue, incredibly.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know how to measure it, maybe 100-fold. First of all, there's boundaries of nations that are going to be changed.
Yeah.
And that is always an indication that something's going on in the supernatural realm.
Right.
And second of all, I lost my train of thought. But, you know, there's boundaries. Oh, yeah. And the other element is time.
Yes.
Time is running shorter and shorter and shorter, and they're going to become more and more hysterical as time draws down to zero as they see it, because they're going to lose all power and all authority, and it's all going to be given unto the children of God.
Yes.
And the good angels, and they're not going to look kindly upon that.
Well, they're not going to go away quietly into the night.
Exactly.
The saying goes, yeah.
Exactly. Now, at the present time, the fourth aspect of covenants is the presence of witnesses.
Yeah.
This involves the divine assembly.
Right.
Where it says, remember several passages where God says, heaven and earth will, look upon this and blah, blah, blah. Well, that's talking about the divine assembly.
Yeah.
And then the fifth element is that there are blessings and curses. And these may be carried out by one or more of the witnesses who are assigned by the judge. Now, while this treaty form between nations, and by the way, when Gentile nations made treaties with another Gentile nation, the witnesses were the gods themselves.
Yes.
And they called upon the gods to bless or curse one or the other of trespassers. And there were also treaties of agreement and treaties of trade and treaties of, mutual defense. That's why several times the king of Syria allied with the king of Israel and invaded the king of Judah because he wouldn't join them to fight the Assyrian threat coming from the north.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that Judah did not join them was specifically because God told them not to. So Syria was destroyed by the Assyrians and put down, and Israel was eliminated as a nation, and the 10 tribes were taken off to the north part of Assyria, and Judah survived because that's what God wanted to happen, but also because they obeyed and did not join in with the alliance. And so even though this treaty form is suggestive, and similar to the ones recognizable and understandable to the people of Israel, we have to keep in mind that God's covenant with Israel was absolutely unique and had some unique features to it, and it did not fit the treaty format at all points. Now, that being said, prior to this point, God only covenanted, before he covenanted with Israel, he covenanted only with individuals, as he did with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not with any people or nation.
Right. That's a very interesting point.
Yeah. And, on the article on the website, I've got an article by George Mendenhall, who wrote an article called Law and Covenant in Israel and the Ancient Near East, and it's a two-part article, and both of them are on the ASK website, the link is. It's really, if you want to go into depth on this, the entire article can be found online. It's well worth reading and provides an excellent background to the concept of God's covenant with Israel and how it has close similarity to treaty agreements among nations. There's also D.J. McCarthy's The Old Testament Covenant, a survey of covenant opinions, and Paul Cavalletti's Declaration and Covenant, a comprehensive review of covenant formula from the Old Testament and the ancient Near East. I prefer Walter Vogel's survey to be particularly helpful in his short little book called God's Universal Covenant, A Biblical Study. This little book is fascinating because he shows in there how God covenanted with other nations, Gentile nations, but he never called them his own. You know, he says that he led the Philistines out of their land originally and put them on the coast of Israel just to be a kind of a bumper for Israel and to be kind of a pain because they sinned. So he brought in the Philistines, or had the Philistines there, probably during the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. Okay, I'm going to cause problems for you if you don't want to obey. Once you do come in the land, you know, you're going to be in big trouble. So he made other covenants on a very limited basis with other nations. Whether they knew this, whether their covenants were in force, it's not quite clear. But Jonah was preaching to the Assyrian nations, and Vogels makes it kind of indicates that Jonah was kind of reacting to a covenant violation that the Assyrians had made. And the result of their acceptance of Jonah's preaching, even though they weren't Israelites, they were still had a limited covenant with Yahweh. Perhaps through the son of God that ruled Assyria, maybe the guy looked, who knows, represented himself as a fish, Dagon.
Yeah.
And by the way, the god Dagon, this fish god, was understood to reside in the ocean. And here comes Jonah. Where did Jonah come out of the fish? Right near shore, and people saw him come out of the fish. And he walks up on shore, no boat or anything, just this huge fish there. That's why they listened to him, because they thought this was our god Dagon.
And well, it's interesting, the Pope wears his fish hat too.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. I wonder if he takes it off on Fridays. Any case.
Okay.
So you've got this, like I said, this George Mendenhall's article, Law and Covenant in Israel in the Ancient Near East. And in this article, he notes that Israel's covenant had several points of similarity with Ugaritic, Canaanite, Egyptian, Mesopotamian treaties that are found in archaeological archives and historical writings. You know, all over the world, all over the ancient world. It's not just around Israel, but I mean, Egyptians and even the Romans followed these rules, even that late. This led to a new way of looking at the Old Covenant. And besides the initial covenant agreement, occasional covenant or treaty renewals, in other words, there were updates. For example, when Hezekiah drove out the pagan gods out of Judah and pledged to renew the covenant, these were all formal ceremonies. And when Josiah did the same thing, they renewed the covenant. In Hezekiah's day, they observed the Passover anew, because they were renewing the covenant. And the Day of Atonement is also a type, renewing of a particular segment of the covenant that Israel had with the with Yahweh. And beside, these renewals are found in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Most of Deuteronomy is a 40-year retrospective on everything that God had done for Israel up to that point. And chapter 9 itself is a renewing of that covenant. Joshua chapter 4, once they enter the land, Joshua renews the covenant. Okay, now that we've gone into the land, let's renew the covenant and update it. And not only updating, but then there were new, for example, the laws of how to do things were different in Deuteronomy than they were in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. You know, well, because conditions had changed. Israel was about to enter the land, so, you know, how to do agriculture was different, how to handle flocks and agriculture was different than the stipulations that had to be done while they were in the, you know, in the wilderness. Handling of slaves got more information and was more detailed. And some of those details had changed. How to deal with the peoples of the land was different in Deuteronomy than when they were on the march in the 40 years wilderness, where they didn't encounter people so much. Well, now they were encountering people, and, you know, God expanded on the stipulations of his portion of what he required Israel to do. So the importance of all this is that every step of the way, in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, and Joshua, Israel clearly understood that they were making a binding contract with God. Now, the fact that they couldn't fulfill that contract, that covenant, God knew from the beginning. And as we read in Peter, no one can keep it. From Peter in Acts 15.
Well, see, this gets into the question, and a lot of people have asked it, David, if God knew that the people couldn't keep it, why did he do it?
Well, if God knew that he, you know, Adam and Eve couldn't resist the apple, why did he put the serpent in the garden? Because this is all part of God's plan, the way he wants it done.
Okay.
And this is the, you know, as the old saying goes, the best of all possible plans, because this is the one that God chose. And frankly, believe it or not, this is the most efficient. Because remember, for God, a day is as 1,000 years. So that this is a short time for him. This is not a long time. We're the ones who have to suffer through the daily stuff. But once time ends, this won't be so bad. This will be like, you've probably never played handball, but there comes a period of that when you play handball, you wear a glove and you hit this hard rubber ball with your hand.
Yeah.
It's like tennis. But instead of a racket, that's why people play racquetball, because they don't like to hurt their little hands. And you literally hit the ball with your hand, and it hurts, and your hand puffs up. But after a while, you get used to it, and you just play normally. And you don't think about it anymore, and the important thing is the game.
Yeah.
Well, that's a very poor analogy, but you have to have a little bit of suffering in order to get on with the purpose of that. And there, we will see, as Paul says, that the suffering that we're going through is nothing compared to the glory that we will have, and it'll be as if it will be as nothing. As bad as things are, in retrospect, and then of course all through eternity, this will all fade. So, you know, better reason than that, I really cannot give. But Israel understood what they were. They thought they were just simple, simple physical things that they had to do. But they didn't know how difficult those physical things individually. You know, at any one moment, you ordinarily don't lie, cheat, steal, kill, or bear false witness, or, you know, covet. But over normal life, you do it all the time. Whether you kill people with words or whether you kill them with a knife. You know, the point is that Israel understood. They had precise conditions, prohibitions, allowances, specified blessings, determined cursings, punishments, procedures for mercy, procedures for appeal, procedures for restitution. God delayed his punishment, and, you know, the good King Hezekiah, he delayed his death for 15 years. The King Josiah, when he had a reformation in Judah, he said, well, as long as you live, I will not bring on the horrible final punishment that the prior kings and the people had brought forth. Yeah. But then Josiah thinks he has a limited immortality designation, which he didn't have, and he went and did something exactly against what God said, mm-hmm. which was don't go fight the Egyptians.
Right.
They were on their way to fight Nebuchadnezzar. So all of these things were specified to Israel in writing before they agreed to the covenant. And it says in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, quote, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, end quote. Now, the Ten Commandments were written by God himself, but Moses wrote down all the laws of this covenant that the people agreed to. And for Israel's part, Moses built an altar, and the covenant was written, and the people of Israel, literally, the covenant was sealed when Israel made a peace offering through the Levitical priests to signify the agreement, the covenant, from Israel's side, like a peace treaty signature, when we signed peace treaty signature with Japan at the end of World War II. Both sides had to sign. And this was done in the ceremony of Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 to 8. Now,
Let me ask a question real mm-hmm. quick. After the sealing of this covenant between God and Israel, how long approximately in time was it that they decided they didn't want God as their leader anymore?
Actually, it wasn't until Samuel.
Okay.
Samuel was getting old and they wanted a king.
About
like the other nations.
In time, though, about how long was that?
I couldn't say. I'd have to go on the timeline thing. I don't have that off the top of my head.
Okay.
Several hundred years, though.
Yeah, okay.
They still rebelled against God in the meantime, which exhibits his mercy and patience.
Right.
Many of those treaty provisions in ancient times are still used in agreements between modern nations, as I said. For example, when one party claims a treaty has been violated, a designated outside body, such as perhaps an international court, which they're trying to set up all around the world now,
yeah.
between nations, is called upon to arbitrate between parties. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26, God says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. And that, of course, inanimate objects. Some people actually think this means inanimate objects, but it means the intelligent beings that witness this covenant.
Mm-hmm.
In ancient Israel, God... Now, the covenant with God may seem a little unfair that Israel had, because in ancient times, in ancient Israel, God could both be the arbiter as well as one of the parties of the covenant, as well as one of the aggrieved parties.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he could be violated against and also be the judge. This was because he was presumed to be fair. Such, it's good to be God. It's good to be king. There was also the office of accuser, which is Shaitan, or Satan in Hebrew, which... the accuser testified as a kind of prosecutor, whether he went into detail and actually argued against the person brought to for the violation, or whether he just listed the charges, read off the charges, I don't know. This is what Satan did in Job chapter 1 and 2, And we see it also exhibited in Zechariah chapter 3. But such treaty formalities as, you know, working out violations and, you know, redoing the treaty agreement, updating it, such things are still very important among nations. Witness the great lengths all parties went to going through the formalities of signing the end of hostilities after World War II. You know, even the IRS wants that signature, your signature on that piece of paper, because that's a legal formality that's necessary for them to, you know, you are signing a treaty, a covenant, that you are witnessing the truth to that tax form. Likewise, after the 1991 war, the coalition led by the United States made a treaty with the government of Iraq, and violations of those treaty provisions were used as partial justification for the 2003 war invasion of Iraq. And in fact, in international law, those treaty violations were sufficient for the United Nations to invade Iraq. Some people forget that. Such things are very important. Now, yes, they merely recognize the new status quo of life and the balance of power between the relative parties. But nonetheless, good order in the creation, all of creation, among and also among human society, and even among nations, demands good contracts and clear understandings of both the rights and responsibilities of every single party. In any situation, when you go to a store and you purchase something, you are engaging in a contractual situation. And God requires and makes use of these things, even between himself and Israel, and even between even the new covenant, is a legal formulation that Christ made with his disciples. Now, the mystery is entirely different. There are no longer any legal requirements because now we are considered family. There are no legal requirements among family members, only among those who are not family members. That's one of the distinctions of the mystery.
So, as it is now, for example, using the example you used, the government, say, of this country does not regard the people as their family members. Therefore, they can kind of do what they want.
There is a tendency to, yes, we have inalienable rights. The government does not give rights. The government gives privileges.
Right. But they don't seem to understand that.
Well, that's true. But rights need to be upheld and demanded, and but it needs to be done in a proper forum in a proper situation.
Right.
If the forum no longer exists, then and is not challenged, if abuse of rights is not challenged. Likewise, Jeremiah went before God and he said, "No, the punishment is greater than you stipulated in the covenant. God, you are lying." And because he said this publicly, God said to Jeremiah, "You either change and recant or die." Jeremiah changed. He came to understand that, and God must have explained to him, that I repent and I'm sorry, that I did not mean to challenge, I did not fully understand what you, as the aggrieved party, have gone through. And then you've got, you know, the entire book of Lamentations.
Yes.
Talking about not just Israel's pain and suffering, but also God's. And how he didn't want to do this. But this was the way the system was set up. This is what they agreed to. The fathers had agreed to. And after that, that's when he says, "I will no longer, punish the children for the sins of the fathers."
Yeah.
So notice how this all ties together. It's all very interesting. Now, when Moses sprinkled, remember, some time ago I had talked about Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7. Usually, Moses, we had read verses 3 and 4, and now we're coming to verse 7. All of Exodus 24 is the peace treaty ceremony that goes on. A formal ceremony and oath of all the people to bind the covenant took place, again, according to custom. Exodus 24:7, quote, "And Moses took half of the blood from the animal sacrifice and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said aloud, by acclamation, all that Yahweh has said we will do and be obedient," end quote. Moses sprinkled the blood, the rest of the blood of the sacrifice, on the people of Israel to bind them. And then what happened next was that fire from God came in heaven, came down and burnt up the sacrifice, and this was a signal. It occurred just like it did in the time of Abraham, when he was sent to sacrifice Isaac and a substitute was provided. Then Abraham sacrificed that goat or that ram, and God came down and accepted that sacrifice with fire from heaven. The same thing happened at the time of in Exodus 24. Fire from God in heaven came down and burnt up the sacrifice, and that signaled his acceptance. That was his signature of the covenant. Of course, he signed with a flourish, like Patrick Henry did in the Declaration. The covenant was now binding at that point in time, upon every man, woman, and child of Israel. And everyone knew it to be so. So that when disobedience occurred, God gave warnings. And this was also stipulated in the covenant. And according to the covenant and treaty procedures, this is often involved, believe it or not, a divine council discussion, and then a communication from God at the council, which was then given to God's people, usually through the prophets of God, or through Moses in a more direct way. Occasionally, we get to view the deliberations in some of those that I listed before, but most often we are only given the decision of Yahweh by the words through God's representatives, Moses or the prophets. And this is made clear by the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," which is, by the way, used some 400 times in Scripture. So this relates directly to the sons of Elohim in the sequence of events, particularly in Psalm 82. Now, there is a part of the covenant that is called a reeb, R-I-B, a reeve, or a reeb. It's spelled like rib, but it's with a long E sound. And this reeb is what's called a covenant lawsuit. And this is a formal notification. First of all, there are several notifications sent out to the violator that, you know, you have done wrong, correct the error, or you will be punished. And God does this two or three times. Several times, actually, this occurred during the time of Hezekiah. Remember when the Assyrian king, through his representative, came twice to speak in front of the city of Jerusalem out loud and called upon the people to surrender two times. "You have violated against your master, the king of Assyria." Well, the king of Assyria didn't realize that God was the Lord of Judah and that he was going to fight for Judah, which was one of his covenant stipulations. Hezekiah led a reformation of Judah, and God the God was then obligated to defend Judah from any and all attackers. And he did so at that time. And he killed the entire army that came against Jerusalem at that time. And by the way, the king of Assyria then went back home, and because of his diminished power, he was killed by his own sons, and that gave Judah a time of peace and allowed Judah actually to incorporate a number of the people in the northern territory of Israel to incorporate them into the kingdom of Judah and expand kind of the territory. And a lot of people came back at that time. A lot of Israelites came back to Judah, back to the land. And, of course, they were all destroyed later when Judah again rebelled against God, and he used the other nations to punish Judah. So I think this might be a good place to break here. But next time we'll get back to the sons of God in Psalm 82 and a sequence of events that deals with a particular psalm of 8 verses, Psalm 82, which deals with a punishment against the Son of God, the sons of God, which are the format of the punishment is also in a particular format, just as it was against the punishment formats against Israel. So even the sons of God apparently had some type of covenant when they were assigned their allotment, as we read before, to the nations. They were under obligation to God to do certain things, and when they failed to do them, God then pronounced doom upon them, punishment. And, in other words, he had reached the end of his patience, and he was going to pronounce doom and death upon these divine beings.
Is this what some people refer to as the Psalms 82 war?
Oh, I don't think there's a war at all. I've never heard of that.
Okay.
That's interesting, but I don't see any war.
Okay.
I just see God. Now, in my view, he declared open season on the gods, whether maybe they were limited to the physical or whatever, but they could be killed. So you could kill divine beings. There's the great god Pan was apparently died in historical times, according to Eusebius and even some of the Roman historians.
Yeah.
So the gods could die, and actually Plutarch, who was a at the time of Christ, there was another major change in world religion when a number of the oracles stopped working, including the major oracle of the world at the time, the Oracle of Delphi.
Yeah.
And that occurred just about the time Christ was resurrected. And Plutarch wrote an entire book, which is, just Google it. It's called The Cessation. He wrote the book titled On the Cessation of Oracles. Mm. It's a very fascinating read, and it relates directly to this situation of the gods. Very interesting. And they're very confused. They don't know why the gods stopped communicating. Now, at the same time, apparently, there was a physical change in the land in Greece around Delphi. There were vapors at the Delphi Oracle. There were vapors and sulfur and other things which caused hallucinogenic feelings and made it easier for the spirits to possess. It put the person doing the oracle, mm-hmm, had to go into a trance, and of course possession trances are very uncomfortable.
Yeah.
And according to the literature, I have no experience. But according to the literature, they're very unpleasant and uncomfortable. And so it's easier if you drug the person doing the person through whom the spirit speaks. And there were some sulfuric conditions in the rocks that came up And those vapors may have stopped at the same time that these oracles ceased. So, but they seem to have ceased around the world also. Plutarch seems to be talking about that. And he was a priest.
And that happened after the resurrection of Jesus.
Yep, yep. This is the same Plutarch who wrote Plutarch's Lives of the Roman emperors. A well-respected historian. But, of course, because this is religion, they think he's just talking nonsense because, you know, serious people don't take what the pagans say seriously any more than they take the Bible seriously.
Yeah.
So next time we'll get into Psalm 82 and the specific instance of God's punishment upon these divine beings, frankly.
Well, you know, okay, the divine beings, people have the idea that, you know, divine beings are immortals, and immortals never die.
They're immortal only so long as God allows them to live.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's right.
And all divine beings had, except Yahweh the Father, had a beginning. All of them, including Christ. Every single creature had a beginning.
Right. So. Oh, David, thank you. This is, you know, I do have a question.
You don't find this anywhere else,
right? But I have a question on this too. In Scripture, with the fallen angels or the fallen beings,
right,
that God was furious at, there's somewhere there that says He put them under the earth.
Right.
Okay. What does that mean?
Well, if you read Peter and Jude, it's talking about angels. And as we'll see in Hebrews chapter 1, I think we've covered it perhaps before, angels are not sons of God. So that must be a different instance than what is being talked about, the sons of God in Genesis chapter 4, Job, Job 38:7, and Psalm 89. The sons of God are not angels, and angels are not sons of God. So when it talks about the spirits in prison and in Tartaru, they're obviously not sons of God. And as we'll see in Psalm 82, the sons of God were, a death sentence was pronounced upon them. These spirits in prison are not killed.
Well,
and that these are separate outbreaks of fornication.
Okay.
Now, here's another distinction. In Genesis 6, it says they took them wives. In Peter and Jude, it says that they were fornicating.
Yeah.
And that they left their habitation. However, in Genesis 6, the punishment of Psalm 82 has nothing to do with them taking the wives. They probably weren't supposed to do that, but they weren't punished for that. They were punished for unjust judgment over the nations that they were allotted to. So that you've got a situation, they weren't punished for marrying the women, therefore there was no porneia, there was no fornication in Genesis 6. Now, whether they just had relations with the women and didn't show up for 50 years, I don't know, but they were considered wives.
Yeah. Well, in Charlesworth's Pseudepigraphia, Volume 1, that the first section there of Enoch, it says that God says to Enoch, "I gave you wives that you may know the deeds that are done on the earth, and nothing would be hidden from you, but you defiled yourselves with the people." And it's just very interesting.
So now, I do think that angels, as we know from, angels have, some people have entertained angels unawares.
Yeah.
In Genesis, in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, at the time of Abraham, those people, the angels that were with the angel of Yahweh, sat and ate with Abraham. They were physical, and the angels that rescued Lot. They were very physical.
Yeah.
And it says they led Lot in a, you know, almost out of the city, and then he was on his own at once he got out. It's almost as if he was led by the hand.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they can manifest physically, and at that point, they can be killed, in my opinion.
When
now,
they're in a physical form.
Yes, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Now, the sons of God can also obviously manifest physically because they produced Nephilim, produced children, in an attempt probably to pollute the seed of the Messiah.
Right.
Unsuccessfully. And angels can do the same thing, but for them, they were not sons of God in the likeness and image of God.
Mm-hmm.
Angels frequently look like men, but they were of a different, as Peter says, of a different habitation. So I say that those were two distinct instances.
Okay.
The sons of God, it's similar to a distinction between a criminal death sentence between a Roman citizen in Paul's day and a non-Roman citizen. Paul was given a quick death by virtue of him being a Roman citizen. Peter, on the other hand, who was not a Roman citizen, was sentenced to crucifixion.
Yeah.
The sons of God were sentenced with death, but the angels were sentenced with prison for thousands of years. Now, obviously, there's still a lot of bad guys running around doing bad things.
Yeah.
So who's doing what? Well, there are probably more angels who later on went bad when they felt that God wasn't doing right, or, you know. And Jesus actually preached to those, after his resurrection, preached to those spirits in prison.
Yeah.
What he said, we're not told. But I feel that there's good evidence that the instance that Peter and Jude were talking about is totally distinct than the and they did have relations with women.
Yeah.
And there's also the aspect of the incubus and the succubus where they maybe take the man's seed. A spirit comes and takes the man's seed and puts it in a different, and takes that and then deposits it as the other being in a woman to get a genetic result.
Yeah.
That's still going on.
Yeah, there's certainly a lot of medically documented reports of that.
It's exactly. It's in vitro fertilization on a spirit level.
Yeah.
Now, that sounds fantastic, but there's a lot of magic literature talks about that all the time.
Yeah.
And there's not folklore, but a lot of historical records of people giving testimony that this stuff's been going on all through history.
Mm-hmm.
All through history.
Well, this is my question, David. When God put them under the earth, as it says, or in the abyss, is the abyss inside the earth? Because can these beings come and go from the earth? Do they just come out of the earth and plague the people? I have some serious questions about this because there's a lot of evidence from people all over the world throughout hundreds of years that we know of.
Yeah.
Written reports of this kind of activity going on.
A lot of activity,
yeah,
is involved with water.
Oh, yeah.
You have, you know, there's things going on in the Dead Sea,
yes.
Prophetically. We have the spirits, the 200 million spirits coming out of the Euphrates, or
mm-hmm.
over the Euphrates. It could be either way, depending on how you read it. Jesus cast the swine into the Sea of Galilee, and it didn't apparently have any bad effect on the fishing. But nonetheless, you know, apparently there were other angels that sinned, and they're continued to do these bad things all along through history after the initial outbreak of whenever that occurred, which it the the thing about the angels seems to have happened during Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously, because that's the context of Peter and Jude.
Yeah.
Now, it also seems to indicate that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah understood that these were divine beings, and they still wanted to have sex with them.
Yeah.
Probably because the other divine beings they encountered, which is common in magic and ritual abuse, that's exactly what occurs. Absolutely. And that's still going on today. So what happened to those in Sodom and those spirits in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were put in prison. God apparently, as far as I know, not so far as when, you know, and he'll put Satan in prison.
Mm-hmm.
And where is that? He puts him in the lake of fire, which is the Dead Sea. So, there, once again, there's a water correspondence.
Yeah.
So, this, if you keep the categories and the players straight, you know, it's quite a bit more understandable and more logical, both in history and in, you know, scripture. If you muddy up the players and the categories, first of all, you have to expand your mind that it's a bigger, wider creation of there's a bigger cast of characters than most people imagine. Much bigger.
Yeah.
And
That's true. Well, it's a huge and interesting subject, and I think as time progresses, David, it's going to become more interesting to more people because there's going to be more manifestations of things.
Yeah, and it'll be more important to know the good information from the bad information, and I don't have it all settled out yet.
Right.
But I think we've got a pretty good handle on the reality of these things.
Yeah.
And quite frankly, other than my website and your website, you're not going to find this stuff anywhere else.
That's true.
There's other technical details that can be found in other places that I list on our website, but you're just not going to find a comprehensive explanation of. I've heard other people presenting on your show that agree with what I'm saying about the sons of God not being angels and not being humans. So, you know,
well,
not everybody, but many do.
You know, true. We don't have all the answers, and nobody does. No human being does.
Right.
And, it bothers a lot of people out there, David, that, well, it's not in the Bible. God did not see fit to give us all the information.
Yeah.
And what his reasons are, he has them, and that's not really for us to know. But we who are aware of things that are going on in this world and around this world, perceive things that we're desperately struggling to understand. And I think that's a good thing.
And as we approach the end time, we will be able to, with God's help, he will actually allow us to unpack some of these whole sections of Scripture that are just loaded with information.
Right.
But we haven't understood them or read them in this way before, and he's literally going to open things, not through dreams and visions necessarily, although there will be a time and a place for that. But that will be when it's necessary for us, you know, when somebody will be told, leave and leave now and go in this direction.
Right.
Okay? But that's not necessary now because things are not that bad at the moment.
Right.
And they probably won't be for a long, 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 long time. I'm talking about decades. Mm. Now, you know, that doesn't mean that on occasion these things happen. If you live where Christians are oppressed, these things happen often for the benefit and for the glory of God and to preserve his children for something else. But, you know, eventually it seems that just about all of us are going to die before the second coming. So, you know, we're escaping things so that we can fulfill his purpose. Part of that is for our education, and part of that is to help other people. Imagine, I was talking to somebody the other day, imagine poor Paul as he was being beaten for, you know, and beaten and beaten, and then as he nears death, he his last thought is probably, first of all, forgiving those who are beating him, but then, okay, finally I can give up this life and get on with the resurrection. And then he dies, and then God resuscitates him back to life again. And God does this 3-4 times. We don't know exactly how many, where he literally died and then was brought back. Well, on a personal basis, that must have been rather disappointing to poor Paul.
Yes.
But God had things for him to do and had a purpose for him to fulfill, even though us in our mundane lives many times just don't seem like anything is really getting done or being learned or, well, what good does this do?
Right.
But, we just have to trust God in these matters.
That's right. Have faith.
Yeah.
Read the scriptures. Ask questions. Study.
Yeah. And pray.
Oh, yes.
Because God wants to be asked. He wants to be asked to be given that we should ask for more faith. We should ask for more understanding. And we should, ask for anything, but do it according to his will. And,
Well, he says you have not because you ask not.
Yeah, exactly. And like any parent, it's very pleasant to be asked.
Yeah, parents like to be asked.
That's true.
Very true. David, God bless you for the work that you're doing and the information that you bring. It's greatly appreciated, and it's listened to around the world. And I would encourage people to contact David Seeloff at david@askelm.com. If you have comments, if you have found something in Scripture that would help this work that David is doing, if you have constructive comments about things, please contact David Seeloff. He's working very hard at this, and we're all trying to understand this. We really don't have time for people out there that are pointing fingers and, beating people on the head with the Bible. That's not what this is about. It's about trying to understand what is going on and what's going to be going on. So God bless every one of you for listening. Please, please support the Fight Show as best that you are able. Go to askelm.com. TheBiteShow.com is where David Seeloff's audio files are archived. And this will end part 2 of Idolatry and God's Punishment. Fascinating, fascinating material. Very thought-provoking and faith-building, actually. I find a lot of reason to take my belief in God Almighty extremely serious, not just lip service. This is Georgia Ann Hughes with David Seeloff signing off. God bless you for listening. Good night, everybody.